Well, last week we continued chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. So this morning we will progress on to chapter 6 as we continue this epistle of Paul to Timothy. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 as we begin to unfold the text. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, the word of the Lord. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Well, chapters 5 and 6, Paul devotes to instructing Timothy regarding the various needs within the various members of the church. And he's divided it up into various groups. Paul addressed how to care for older men and younger men, and how to care for older women and younger women, particularly during times that they have to be corrected. And then Paul gave a lengthy discourse on how to care for widows in the church, and we spent several weeks on that, how to properly care for those in the church whose husbands have died. And we also saw how to rightly apply that to our present situation. Then he also gave a discourse on how the church should care for their elders, as well as what to do when elders fall into sin. It's been very practical. Paul is continuing to instruct the church. And as we continue into chapter 6, he's still speaking to the various groups within the church. And he begins by addressing slaves and masters. Now, I must remind you as you look at your bulletin, or must tell you, that your bulletin is titled Slaves and Masters. But Friday, as I was looking at the text, and as it sometimes happens, I'm trying to keep it confined to a reasonable length to preach before you on Sunday morning. Now, I determined that I could not keep it within a reasonable length, and so this morning's sermon is now titled Slaves and Masters, Part 1. And so the sermon for next week will be Slaves and Masters, Part 2. So there's that slight correction in your bulletin and how we will deal with the sermon this morning. Good news is, I've taken a sermon that would have been very long and brought it down. I've got fewer notes this morning than I've had for a long time. And really, it's a one-point sermon. The introduction will be a little lengthy, but it is a one-point sermon. I don't think I've preached a one-point sermon in quite some time. The other points will be carried over till next week. We're dealing with the issue of slavery. Now, slavery is a very difficult subject for us to identify with, particularly as Americans, and particularly in the 21st century perspective, and particularly with the history of slavery in our own nation. We really need to draw a distinction between the ancient forms of slavery, or we can just say first century slavery, the slavery we're looking at in our text, and the form of slavery practiced in the 17th through the 19th centuries. This form, that is the form of slavery practiced in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, and really before, that form was sinful. And sinful for several reasons. Let me give you three reasons I think that form of slavery was sinful, which right away you must glean from what I'm saying. That form of slavery was sinful But slavery is mentioned many times in Scripture, many times in the New Testament. The New Testament does not deal with the moral aspect of it. It simply recognizes its existence. Now, let me tell you why, you know, the abolitionists were absolutely right that it was a sinful form of servitude. For three reasons. One, it involved kidnapping for profit on the continent of Africa. African gangs captured villages and sold them into slavery. That is sinful. That is wicked. The scripture makes it clear, Exodus 21, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or if he's found in his position, shall surely be put to death. So, obviously, the scripture looks upon kidnapping, whether you sell the individual or whether you're keeping him for your own benefit, is sinful, and it was subject to a capital penalty. You will forfeit your life. And by the way, Paul condemns slavery of this sort at the very beginning of this letter, so we can look at it in context. Here's what he says in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers. And liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The word kidnappers here is actually from a word that refers to a slave dealer. So Paul's already addressed slavery as the result of kidnapping is sinful and wrong and should be abolished. So, number one, and that was the form of slavery in the United States. Now, I realize that there was the slave trade, and they would bring large number of slaves over on ships. The conditions were horrible, ungodly, inhumane. And in the United States, because slavery lasted so long, many slaves were actually born here. And so not all of the slavery in the United States was the result of kidnapping. Still, the individuals were held as though they had been kidnapped. Second reason it was sinful is because in the United States, slavery held with it no means of a slave gaining his freedom. It was not a possibility. A slave could not gain his freedom. Where the scripture is clear on that as well and gives very clear, careful instruction. Here it is, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44. Leviticus 25, verse 44 says this. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they may also become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. So this is how to handle slaves that are foreigners, sojourners among you. Then what do you do with your kinsmen who are among you? Well, now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. So if an Israelite fell into slavery, if he became impoverished and sold himself into slavery, which was permissible, he could be redeemed. A kinsman could come and pay his debt, pay his right of freedom. His uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So there was a means by which the one sold into servitude could be redeemed by a kinsman, or he could acquire enough wealth that he, which means he had possessions, which means he could acquire possessions, and means he could redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he was sold, when he sold himself to him, up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. They had the Jubilee every 70 years, and if the individual was sold into slavery at the beginning of Jubilee, then he had 70 years of servitude, which means it would cost a whole lot more to redeem him. But if he was now with only 2 or 3 years left in the Jubilee or in the period of time, then it would take much less. So his value was calculated in the number of years that he would be available to serve. That was his value. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. If a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him. In proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount for his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. In other words, there was a right treatment of those in servitude. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants, and they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So American slavery was sinful because it involved kidnapping. Number two, there was no right for an individual to gain his freedom. And then thirdly, and very important, there's the issue of racism. That is an entire culture where an entire race of people are considered inherently of lesser value. And that is always sinful. And so that was the nature of the slave trade in the United States. One, it involved kidnapping. Number two, no means of gaining freedom. And number three, and terrible, it involved looking upon an entire race as being inferior and of having less value and thus subject to the servitude of the others. And so for this reason, the slavery in the United States was wrong, and it was correct to do away with it. Another reason we have problem with the whole subject of servitude that we're looking at this morning and carrying it over again to next week. There's an overarching hatred of authority. We despise it. We hate it. It is the prevalent mindset of our day. We give little respect to all forms of authority. We don't recognize it. We don't want it. And so much of what we see in our mindset, in our culture, is a hatred of authority. We hate the government. We hate our employer. We hate parents. Wives despise submitting to their husbands. We hate authority. And so when you come to a passage like this that says all who are under the yoke as slaves, right away our mindset says, no, no one is going to have authority over me. No one is going to rule over me. And ultimately, it boils down to the Lord Jesus Christ telling the parable that's ultimately pointing him to himself. And they rise up and they say, This one will not rule over us. And that's the Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up and they say, this one will not rule over us. When in reality, we are all subject to the living God, but we hate it and we despise it and we do everything we can to bring us out from under His yoke. But it's a fool's folly. It will not succeed. You will not be successful in it. You must bow, which is the nature of the claim of the gospel, you must bow before the King of glory and submit to Him. Well, that said, the New Testament, the Bible, the entire scripture, but the New Testament, and that's where Christians like to turn first, which is sad, because we have the whole Bible. We have 66 books, not just 27, but we like to give preference to the New Testament. It's like it's weightier when it's not. It's like those that say, I want a red letter Bible because those red letters have more weight than the rest. No, this whole book is red letter. You know, thus saith the Lord. This is the word of God. So if you want a red letter, just take your red highlighter and just mark the whole thing. And when you get down to the end, you'll have a properly red letter Bible. But the New Testament really has much to say regarding servants and slaves. And there are several different words that are used to describe it. Sometimes they're used very particularly. Sometimes they have multiple meanings, and sometimes the meanings are used interchangeably, and only the context will tell us the proper way to use it. Let me give you three of the words that are customarily translated as slave or servant. One is the word pais. When I learned that word taking Greek, and it became one of my vocabulary words, I never learned it or memorized it as having the meaning of a servant. I learned it as meaning a child, a son. And which the New Testament sometimes uses it that way. But it also uses, it translates its servant, and it really gives us the familial, close regard that a family would have for their slaves, their servants. We can see this with the centurion for his servant. Listen to it, Matthew 8. When Jesus entered into Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant, my pais, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. He was concerned. It wasn't just a mere possession. It wasn't mere chattel. It wasn't someone just to give little regard to. He loved his servant as a member of his own family. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so it's the word pais. And it's also used, by the way, to describe the servanthood of Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Very close, familiar relationship. So Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Pius, his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release him. But it can also refer to a child or a boy. It is the same word, I'm not going to take you to it because we know the passage well. It is the same passage where Herod has determined to kill all of the male children below the age of three, and he sends out his soldiers to kill the children, the pais, the male child. And so the word is used interchangeably here, and of course, the context will tell how to translate it. Another word translated servant is oikates, and this refers to a household or domestic servant, a household servant. It's the word in Luke 16:13 where Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters." It's the word for household servant. Another word, I said a moment ago, I give you three, I'm going to give you four. There are three that are not a part of this passage. And the third one is diakonos. And that too is translated servant. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also," diakonos. And by now, you've heard the word so many times. We saw it in chapter 3. It's the word translated deacon. So how do you know when it's translated servant, and how do you know when it's translated deacon? Did Jesus mean here, where I am, there my deacon will be also? No, the context will tell you. And so when it's referring to an office in the church, it's referring to a deacon. But other times, even Jesus is sometimes referred to as a diakonos, a servant. But the other word that is very specific is the word doulos. Now, the word doulos is used over 120 times in the New Testament. Very common word, very specific word. The New American Standard most often translates it bond servant because it describes one who has been purchased, one who is owned by the master, a bond servant. But it is very often translated simply slave. And that's the word that's being used here in chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as doulos, slaves. Now, slavery was very, very common. It's really not as common in the world today, though not unknown. But in the first century, it was very, very common. It was so common, it was considered the norm. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire alone, there was some 60 million slaves. In fact, they probably formed the whole of the workforce. Freedmen, free people, didn't work, not in the Roman Empire. The slaves did the work. Slavery was so common that it was not unusual for slaves to have slaves within the context of the Roman Empire. They had become slaves as prisoners of war, as condemned men. Now, as I say as condemned men, let me say this. You know that Israel didn't have jails. You know that, right? You never see jails built in Israel. They didn't have them. They didn't need them. So how were criminals prosecuted? How in the world would you do it if you didn't have a jail? What would we do in the United States if we didn't have jails? Well, simply this, and it worked really well. Under a theocracy, under God's rule, it's the proper way. Here it is. You know, in our judicial system, when you break a law, it's considered that you have committed a crime against the state. The victim is ruled out. He's irrelevant. It is a crime against the state. The state brings charges. The state tries. The state then gives a penalty, and you are then prosecuted under the authority of the state. Well, the proper way is simply this. Let's say for the sake of argument that let's say that I break into the Landclose house tonight. They have a new flat screen TV. Let's say they have a big one, 50-inch. So I break into their house and steal their 50-inch TV. By the way, I have no idea what you have. This is just an illustration. So I steal their 50-inch TV, and I'm driving down the road, and I see this guy on the corner, and I go, "Psst, psst, psst. You want a 50-inch TV?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "I'll sell it to you for $25. "Sure." So I'll sell the $25 and go along my way. And then lo and behold, I'm caught and I'm convicted. Now, if I still had the TV in my possession, I would pay it back plus. And if I don't have it in my possession, I still pay it back plus. And the plus is determined upon the use of the possession. If it's a possession that's used in your livelihood, if I steal your oxen, then I have to pay back even more because that's used in your livelihood. Everything was just. Everything was full of equity. So if I committed a crime, there's a victim. And the victim has to be repaid. In our judicial system, the victim is ignored. So if someone breaks into my house tonight and steals my TV, they could care less about restitution. Biblically, there was restitution. Well, let's say for the sake of argument, I steal their TV and I don't have the means to bring restitution. Both the value of the TV and many times more than. What do I do? I don't have the means, I don't have the money, and, well, I'm sold into servitude. And so and this was happening in the Roman Empire, too. When I said that it sometimes involved conquered individuals who were taken into slavery as prisoners of war, but sometimes condemned individuals could be sold into slavery to work off their debt. And so if I didn't have it, then I would move in with the land clothes and live in their guest quarters, only not as a guest. I would be a servant. And I'd cut their grass, whatever they want me to do. Cut their grass, trim their hedges, sweep their floors, paint their house. And I would be a servant with them until the debt was paid. So differing ways that individuals were into servitude. And some were born into slavery in the Roman Empire. Their daddy was a slave, and now I'm a slave, and my children will be slaves. But this was the first century slavery. Now, with the introduction of Christianity, because Christianity changed everything and brought about a lot of questions. So with the introduction of Christianity into this culture where there's some 60 million slaves, and of course some of these slaves are being converted into Christianity, and some of the masters are being slaved. So in this culture, questions such as, should Christian masters release all of their Christian slaves? That's a fair question. That's a question that was asked. Should Christian masters release all of their Christian slaves? Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. Second of all, should Christian slaves expect preferential treatment from their Christian masters? And so Paul gives some very careful, clear instruction for the church. Remember, in chapters 5 and 6, he's given instruction regarding how to function as a church in various situations and involving different groups. So he says in verse 1, "Well, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Christian slave, heathen slave, it doesn't give a different pattern, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But they should serve them all the more. In other words, I want to help my master and be very productive and be very profitable for my master because he's a brother. I'm going to care for him. And later on, next week, we'll see this more as it applies to the workforce today. What happens when a Christian is working for a Christian? What happens when an elder is an employee of a member of his congregation? how does that work out? So we'll see this a bit next time. But the New Testament says much about slavery, but it neither condemns it nor justifies it. It simply recognizes the reality. You don't find any moral teaching to this. It's simply telling Christian slaves how to behave. Because the focus of the New Testament is always dealing with transformation, dealing with the impact of Christianity, dealing with how to live as a Christian in a fallen world. And so this has much greater impact and much more importance than some of the other issues that we could get into. So the New Testament focuses mostly on the proper behavior of slaves and their proper behavior as masters, because it focuses on transformed lives. So it gives passages such as this, and you'll get clarity really quick just how often the Scripture touches on this subject and how consistent the teaching is as you go through it. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable." It doesn't matter if they're believing or unbelieving. Servants, be respectful, be submissive to your masters. Paul says in Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." Your chief master, your ultimate master. Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, not as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And very important instruction, because Christian slaves would resent their masters and resist their masters and really become a detriment to their master. And Paul is saying here, don't just be a man pleaser. Don't just be faithful when you're in their presence, but be a faithful servant, as if you're serving Christ, as to the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then verses 1 and 2 here take the teaching and just simply reiterates what's being said. So the question then is simply this, and again, I said there's going to be a single point this morning, but this question will deal with a single point this morning and then further elaboration next week. And the question is simply this: what does this passage dealing with slaves have to do with American Christians in the 21st century? Very important question, because it's very easy just to read this and say, it deals with slavery, slavery's bad, we can't touch slavery, slavery's a non-touchable, we can't even talk about it, let's move on. But no, it's the Word of God, and it is a subject that's mentioned over and over and over, and we do find implication and clear teaching as we go through it. So the first thing, and this is really just I say it's point one, I'm sad that I can't just continue to trudge on, because it would keep the continuity a little more. But point one is this, and this is just kind of an overarching principle of the entire subject. Here it is: Christianity does not necessarily change your status in life. Now, do I need to say that again? Christianity does not necessarily change your status in life. In other words, it changes your heart. It's transforming. It changes your worldview. It changes your outlook. It changes your attitude towards Christ. It changes your attitude towards the law. It is transforming. But it may not change the external conditions of your life. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. In other words, to stay in the same situation that he was in when God saved him, because Christianity may not change the external conditions of your life. Were you called as a slave? Well, don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, well, do that. So it's not the priority. It's not the focus. It doesn't consume you. Continue in your servitude. Be faithful as a slave. And if there's a possibility of you becoming free, because remember, proper servitude, proper slavery, always included in it the ability for the slave to obtain his freedom. So Paul says, if you can obtain your freedom, great, obtain your freedom. But don't let that be the consuming element of your life. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Which tells us that ultimately we are under the authority of Christ. And so Christianity involves coming under the authority of a new master, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this master tells us to be faithful to our earthly master, then we obey our master. If that master tells us to be under submission to the civil authority, then we will obey our master as we submit to the civil authority. If that master, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells wives to submit to their husbands, then in obedience to that master, the wife then becomes submissive to her earthly husband, and on and on and on. So Christian salvation doesn't change your earthly condition. It doesn't change the color of your skin. It won't change whether you're male or female. It doesn't change your marital status. That was a big issue for the Corinthians as well, because they assumed, if God has saved me and hasn't saved my wife, should I leave my wife? Because after all, I should not be unequally yoked. No, it doesn't change your marital status. It transforms it, but it doesn't change it. It doesn't cast it aside. It doesn't change your marital status and doesn't change your employment. Unless that employment is in and of itself sinful, it doesn't change it. I mean, if your employment was a sinful condition, if you're involved in some illicit activity, you need to run from it and get away from it. But otherwise, you're still under the same boss. It's transformed, but it doesn't change it. So rather than focusing on the external condition of life, the gospel transforms how we live within the various conditions of life. So it points to this. It means that the Christian is equally able to serve Christ in slavery or in freedom. That's hard to hear, isn't it? The Christian is equally able to serve Christ in freedom or in slavery. Under a democracy or a dictatorship. Now, I'm thankful, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. I'm thankful to live under a democracy or a representative republic. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have, though we always see an eroding. But we look at what's going on in Cuba. Right, 90 miles right across the Gulf from Miami. And they've got very little freedoms, and hunger, and poor medical conditions. COVID there has been terrible. I get prayer requests all the time for pastors and their church members who are suffering greatly. It's difficult there. But as Christians, we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ whether we have freedom or no freedom. The context is completely different. Paul and Silas could serve Christ while chained in the dungeon in Philippi. And obviously, you know, I feel much better about serving Christ. You know, I'm preaching right now to a congregation of people that are eager to hear. And I'm not expecting one of you to suddenly pull a sword and come up and try to kill me. I'm in air conditioning. Everything's fine. There's freedom. I'm thankful for this. But at the same time, there are pastors throughout the world that are preaching under much more difficult conditions, and they're able to serve Christ as well. It doesn't necessarily change our external condition. So the New Testament maintains a focus on keeping or maintaining an eternal mindset. You know, our problem as Christians is an earthly mindset. We are consumed by it. We're born into this world, and this world immediately consumes us. It's all about this world. Your babies, and I realize, you know, I've got a lot among us right now that our babies are long grown. I've got, I mean, obviously y'all have a baby, and many times that baby cries because of a world self-centered worldview. Because the entire universe surrounds, and I'm talking about a baby 2 or 3 weeks old. It's all about the baby. It's all about my world. And it is my world. If I'm uncomfortable, I scream loudly because the entire universe comes to its fullness right here with me. And we really don't ever outgrow that. It just widens. And we want the entire world to serve me. And we want the conditions to be perfect. And if I'm sick, if I'm hungry, if I'm cold, if I'm hot, if I have money or if I don't, we want everything to be pristine and perfect. We want our food to be at the right temperature. We want it seasoned well. We want our clothes to be comfortable. We want our homes to be comfortable. We want everything to be in perfect, pristine condition. And our lives become consumed with the here and now. Right now. With the Christian mindset, tells us no, don't get consumed with this world. Colossians 3, I know I quote this passage a lot because it's so important. Set your mind on things above. We don't do that naturally. Naturally, our minds are fixed right here. People don't want the gospel. They're not interested in Christ because he is irrelevant. What about right now? Paul says, no, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, it doesn't dismiss the importance of this present life. You know, there have been those that have fallen into error here as well. Those that open monasteries, I'm going to be a monk, completely separate from this world. I will sleep in harsh conditions. I will eat bland food. Bread and water is best. My clothes will be meager. And this is because I don't want to be at all involved in this world. So if it's comfortable, it's got to be sinful. And so if you have something that you enjoy, it's got to be wrong. That's not what this is teaching at all. It doesn't dismiss the importance of our present life. It doesn't excuse carelessness or sloth. Paul warned the Thessalonians against those who had become lazy and busybodies and not being productive. No, it doesn't dismiss the condition of this life. We have families. We have responsibilities. We have vocational duties. I mean, the slaves here are being told, be a good slave. Be a good worker. Have a Christian work ethic. That's not dismissing our lives here. Our lives here are very important. We have homes to maintain and to care for. We got relationships that we have to give attention to. We're not unconcerned about those who rule over us. You know, we have three branches of government, and we're concerned about all three. We want a godly judiciary, and we want a godly executive branch, and we want a godly legislative branch, and we're concerned about our leaders, and we give very, very careful attention when we go to the polls to vote for our leaders, and we pray for our leaders. Paul says in First Timothy chapter 2, a couple chapters before, he says, pray for kings and those who have the rule over you. So we're concerned about this world, and we're always concerned about justice and equity, and we promote these things. We give careful attention to the importance of justice and equity because God does. And we do give priority to pressing on in holiness while serving our King. But we are never commanded in Scripture to make our priority the political, economic, or social conditions of this life. We don't. And Christians go awry there, giving all attention to them. They can tell you every political situation. They listen to talk radio. And when I turn on talk radio, I get weary at times. So much misinformation. These are conservative talk show hosts, and they are absolutely... I often said that, and it's true, the lost man is not in his right mind. They're crazy. I mean, literally, it's like we're in an asylum, and the crazies have taken control. And they're ruling. The lost man is not in his right mind. And by the way, that doesn't originate with Dale Crawford. You know who said that first? God. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become, what? Fools. The lost man's not in his right mind. But, so why in the world do you give all of your attention and all of your energies to, what's this political situation? What's going on now? What's this scandal? What's going on here? What's going on there? You turn on Fox News and you just zeroed in on... Don't do that. There are higher priorities than that. The chief priority for us is the kingdom. The kingdom. Who said that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our priority. That's our focus. Our focus is coming under the authority of Christ and bringing His authority and His dominion upon the earth. Here's what Jesus says. Here's your marching orders. These are the last words that He spoke before leaving this earth. Here's your marching orders. Here it is. Jesus says, "Thus saith the Lord, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Right away, your attention should be, here it is. All authority. All dominion, all power. I'm about to speak to you, Jesus says. All authority given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's the priority. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them. So we're concerned about biblical doctrine. Teaching them, but not just spoon-feeding the doctrine. Teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey, teaching them holiness, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the world. Our chief priority, this is going to sound strange, our chief priority is not to reform the world, not to moralize the world. I know, doesn't that sound terrible? Because there are many Christians that give all attention into trying to reform the world. We want people to give up adultery. We want people to quit having children out of wedlock. We want people to quit stealing from their employer. We want people to quit cheating on their taxes. We want people to start obeying the speed limit. We want people to do this. We want people to do that. We want people to conform to this. We want people to stop doing that. That's not our priority. It's really not. Jesus doesn't say, go into the nations and preach morality. No. Go to the nations and under the authority of the King, it's like we come and plant the banner of the cross and we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, bow down to Him. Make disciples. That's the nature of the gospel. Make disciples. And then teach them to observe and obey the King. That's our priority. Can slaves do that? They surely can. Can masters do that? Yep, they can. Teachers? Yep. Bus drivers? Yep. Mailmen? Uh-huh. Cashiers? Yes. Waitresses? Yes, they can. All across the face of the earth. But the priority is the kingdom. Not the waitress saying, I hate this job, man. And that's the mantra. That's what people are saying. Oh, I hate my job. I can't wait till the weekend. I want to get done with this as quick as I can. And of course, I'm getting into next week's sermon, so I guess I better stop with that, or I'll consume all of my soap before the laundry is before you. Well, the point is, for the Christian, we must always maintain a proper balance, always a proper perspective. Always a kingdom priority. Again, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says, because Paul says, set your mind on things above. Because it is an earthly kingdom, as we're bringing that kingdom to bear upon the face of the earth, and we're commanding all men everywhere, submit to the King, give up your idols, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But His kingdom is ultimately not an earthly kingdom. It is, but it's not. So here's what he says. My kingdom, this is John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. We'd be fighting to establish the earthly kingdom, which is what many have done. That was the mentality of the Crusaders. We're going to establish the rule of Christ by force, by military conquest. That's what the Muslims do, by the way. We're going to advance our religion through military conquest. You better bow down or we'll chop your head off. It's not the Christian way. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. The new covenant is ultimately not of this realm. It comes into this realm. It's brought to bear upon this realm. But ultimately, our King is upon the right hand of majesty, where He rules and reigns with absolute authority and dominion, and He commands all men everywhere to repent. So here's the point. This life is always of secondary importance because we are citizens of another realm. It means that if the Christian has cancer, well, If he strives to make his recovery his highest priority, then he ceases to maintain a kingdom priority. Now, you understand how that can happen. If I receive a cancer diagnosis, you know, I am going to consult Dr. Google, because Dr. Google has all the information, right? Dr. Google's never wrong. So I'm gonna consult Dr. Google. But if my life is consumed with Dr. Google, And my life is consumed with this treatment and that treatment. And all I think about is my recovery from this cancer. And that's all I'm concerned about. That's all I talk about to my friends. It's all I talk about with my family. Everything is about my recovery from the cancer. Then we're ceasing to have a kingdom priority. The kingdom priority is this. Listen carefully. Here it is. How can I glorify Christ with my cancer? You see how it goes? It's not the earthly condition that's the priority. The priority is how I can use my earthly condition to glorify the King. You see the difference? So if you're a slave upon the earth, you could give all your attention to gaining your freedom, all your attention to talking about how unfair your master is, and all your attention in, I'm going to do as much as I can to make the life of my master miserable because this is unfair, this is unjust. Or, how can I use my servitude to the glory of the King? Because if the slave makes his freedom his highest priority, he ceases to have a kingdom priority. So here's the charge for slaves. Ephesians 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. How can I honor and glorify Christ where I am? Paul and Silas in the dungeon, in the prison at Philippi, charged unjustly, treated unjustly. Paul's a Roman citizen. You don't beat a Roman citizen. You don't imprison a Roman citizen. But besides that, there was no law broken. It was completely unjust. They were suffering unjustly. Paul and Silas were saying this in their heart. How can I use my servitude to the glory of my King? So it's midnight. They're singing praises to the King. And when the Philippian jailer comes, he says, Paul, it's Paul that really kept the prisoners from fleeing. Paul says, we're all here. And then he preaches the gospel to the Philippian jailer, goes to the Philippian jailer's house, and it's not, well, here I am now, I'm finally in comfort. Hey, what you got to eat? Now let's talk about this, talk about that. No, he brings the gospel to the Philippian jailer's household, and they're saved. A kingdom priority. How can I use my earthly condition to glorify my King? Because this life is ultimately just a sojourn, just a pilgrimage. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. We're aliens, strangers, outcasts. We don't set firm roots here because we're going to be gone really quickly. The worldling sets his roots in this world because it's his love. It's all he knows. It's his treasure. He gives great attention, great priority to what's going on right now. The Christian says, I'm going to soon be gone anyway, and I'm going to stand before my master. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can I glorify Christ today in my circumstance? So it's really hard. Because we're born into the physical. It's hard. We set our hearts upon this world really quickly. But it's not the Christian way. It's not our treasure. Jesus says, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy, because it's temporary. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a soul-searching statement. Where's your heart? Now, again, if you're a slave, first century, and your heart is in the unjustness of your circumstance, the difficulty of your labor, your hatred of your master, your earthly condition, and that's your priority, that's your heart, and that's where your treasure is. Seeking freedom, seeking to make your master's life miserable, that's your heart. And that may be the same situation of where you are with your present employer. But if your treasure is Christ, then this world's condition really becomes irrelevant. How can I glorify Christ? Well, for the Christian, that the name of Christ might be magnified. So that's what Paul says here. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. How can my servitude glorify Christ? I don't want my actions in any way to detract from Him. I don't want what I say or do to be a cause of reproach. Oh God, help me to honor You this day. Whatever circumstance comes, whatever condition, God, help me to live this day well. You've often heard me say, our great goal in life is to finish well, but you live it one day at a time. So God, help me to live this day well for Your glory, for Your great namesake. If I'm smitten with disease, if I'm smitten with hardship, God, help me to honor You in it. Well, let's pray. Father, passages such as this are very stirring. It deals with the very heart of our earthly condition. And it deals with a subject that is so sensitive in our generation. Yeah, the teaching is clear, given much clarity, that the chief emphasis of this life is how we might glorify our King. Father, would You help us? Help us to glorify our Savior, to walk with Him, to see Him with the eyes of faith, to know that He's always with us. Lo, I'm with Thee always, even to the end of the age. Help us to glorify our King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.